Who is he to me? God, I pray that your word this morning that we read and that we think about and discuss, God, I pray that it will go deep into our hearts, deep into our minds and souls, and plant seeds that will grow and grow us and stretch us and make us even a bigger impact in this world, God, for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Today, I want to talk about who is he to me? It's my Father God. Romans 8, 14 through 17. If you'll turn to Romans 8 with me, please. He is our Father God. I've talked a little bit about this before, but I surely couldn't get through a series of who is he to me without acknowledging and talking about God being our Father. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves that God is our Father and all that that entails, because it helps us feel something about him that sometimes if we get too distant, the fact is that he is our Father, and the love and sacrifice that it took to make us sons and daughters brings us home closer. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit of adoption. Paul paints an interesting picture here when he talks about adoption. William Barclay, in one of his books, writes that the only way that we can realize how serious and complicated the Roman adoption was, how serious it is in this scripture, is to realize what a complex process it was in Roman adoption. Because that's the picture that Paul is painting there. The Roman adoption. We have a spirit of adoption. So the first thing, there's two main steps to the adoption process. So the target audience, the initial target audience of Paul when he's writing here to the Romans, and he's using this word adoption. He knows that when he says that word and talks about that, that he's painting a picture for these people. Here's what it was about, the Roman adoption. Step number one was the patria potestas. Something we need to realize about the Roman adoption. Patria potestas. It's fun to say. Try it later. But what that was the power and the authority that the father had over his children. Patria potestas. Because back in those days, in that Roman culture, the father had complete and total control over his kids. Completely. He could sell them into slavery. He could do all kinds of stuff to them. It was totally legal. He had complete power. As a matter of fact, the Roman son never became of age until his father passed. So no matter how old he got, he was still under control, complete control of his Roman father, and that was called patria potestas. Okay? And so that's one of the reasons that the Roman adoption was so difficult and why the process was so difficult, because you're talking about taking a human being completely, totally in control of one party and putting it completely, equally in control in another party. Out of possession. From one and into possession to another. So there's two steps of this Roman adoption. Number one was the mancipatio. Mancipatio, it was a symbolic sale using copper scales. So what we would do, the original father and the new father would meet up in court, and they would have a scale, and they would bring money, the new father would purchase the son, and then the other father would take the money, and then he would give the money back and get his son back. And this happened three times. On the third time, when the new father put the money down in the scales for the son, the original father did not purchase the son back, and he went on his way, and the new son was now part of the new father into the new family. Three times. Interesting that happened like that, right? Three times. One of the other things that had to happen was a ceremony called vindicatio. The adopting father would go to the Roman magistrate and actually present a legal case of how and why he should be the new father to his adopted son. The transference from complete control of a person from one parent to another parent, or patria potestas. He would present his legal case in this vindicatio, and when that was completed, the adoption was completed. Now, the interesting thing about the Roman adoption, also that I believe Paul paints a picture about, is these four things. Number one, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father, just as much as his blood children was the adopted children. Number two, and I love this one. Listen to this one. The adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the right of a fully legitimate son in his new family. That means even the debts that the son owed when he was with the old family and the new family, the adopted father paid them off. Everything was set new in his new life. The adopted person became heir to his new father's estate. Even if there were other sons of his own blood, the adopted son would also receive an inheritance. He was as much legally a son as the original bloodline sons. The old life, and this was in the eyes of the law, the old life of the son was completely wiped out. All legal problems, debts were canceled. The adopted person was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Oh, man. Oh, that's cool, right? How that works, and it's kind of the same way. And I think that's why Paul painted the picture there. Jesus referred to it as being born again, because that's like being completely born a brand new person into a new family. In John 3:3, Jesus uses that. And then Paul here in Romans, the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. There was another part to this adoption process, and one of them was that there had to be witnesses. Legal witnesses that was part of this legal process, so that if anybody ever come into the future and said, no, I know who you are, you're that guy's son, and the adopted kid would be like, no, I have a new father now, and he's like, no, whatever. There would be witnesses that could legally come forward and testify for the adoptive process and prove to everybody that he was actually the new father's son. And I like that as well. We have that same spirit, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 that we just read. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that means when the enemy comes up, or when you have your own thoughts, or somebody else in the world comes and tries to tell you deep down inside, you know what? I don't know if that Christian stuff took effect in your life. I don't know that you're really a Christian. I don't know that you're really a son of God. Realize a couple of things. We have a witness on the inside of us, the very Spirit of God. And he says, you know what? I was there the day that John was born again. And it's all legal. It's completely legal. I was there, the Holy Spirit says, you know, in Ron's offense. I was there on that day. I remember it. He says it's all legal. Ron's truly the son of God. Sure enough. Doesn't matter what he looks like. On the inside, he's a son of the living God. Now, there was another witness that they had. These days, we have a birth certificate system. You go and get your birth certificate. And the birth certificate tells you who you are and to whom you belong to. Right? Has anybody ever tried to get your birth certificate here in the state of Oklahoma? For those of you that have not, if you ever need to, buy as many legal copies as you can, because that is a terrible process. But we have a birth certificate system in this day and age and in our culture. Well, the great news is about it that Paul talks about is we have, as Christians, a birth certificate as well. In this book, is very particular in specific information about who you are and to whom you belong. So when the enemy does come against you and say, no, I don't know if that, you need to, did God really say? You can say, yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. Right here, it is. He's, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. I guess I'm a child of God. There you go. Our birth certificate. Now, what we need to remember is the legality of the Word of God, because it's not just a book. The Word of God, you see, in the Bible, and we talk about this sometimes, the kingdom of God or the will of God is often discussed like a court of law, right? A court of law. The will of God. The kingdom of God. Kingdom comes from, it's translated from a Greek word, basileia, means divine rule. The kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus, when he prayed in Matthew, said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it's done in heaven. Amen? And that's the kingdom, God's rule. This is God's rule. This is like a legal and binding and enforceable document. It's like the constitution of God, God's constitution. This stuff here, it happens. It's all true, and it happens. And your birth certificate is in there. What it says about you is in there. I want to give you a couple of examples. I've got these listed out in my notes, but I'll go through them a little bit quicker. Just a few examples of what your birth certificate says about you. You're his children. 1 John 1:3, beloved, we now are all children. Now we are children of God. Galatians 3:26. I like this. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. Our birth certificate says that we are loved beyond comprehension in Romans 8:38-39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. He says in Hebrews 13 that we are never alone. And that you're forgiven. Do you ever wonder about if you're forgiven or not? Oh, I don't know, Pastor. I've done some horrible things. You're forgiven. When you seek forgiveness, you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9 in your birth certificate says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's good news. First John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the price for our sins. Oh, Colossians 2. This is a great chapter. You should just read Colossians 2 every other day. About canceling out our debt, because he nailed it to a cross. So all that you had in that old life, when you are taken completely out of control with that and put completely in control with our Father God, all of those debts were nailed to a tree. They can't come against you anymore. You are forgiven. That's what your birth certificate says. Your birth certificate says that we have eternal life. 1 John 4:10, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and if I do that, obviously I'm going to come back and get you at some point, because where I am, I want you to be there too. Even in heaven, God wants to hang out with you. And another thing, we are filled with his Spirit. Paul said this a couple of times. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you ever stop and think about what that means? That the Spirit of God lives on the inside of me. I am wall to wall, Holy Spirit. Right? Wall to wall on the inside. That's a lot of power, and that's a lot of authority, and it makes me think I really should be doing something with that. Right? That's what I think. Ephesians 1:13-14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Once again, he's talking about a family matter here. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Just a few examples of what your birth certificate says about you. A legal binding covenant that we have with our new adopted father. There's another thing that comes along with fatherhood and childhood. Are you ready for this? I don't know. Discipline. Ah, yes, okay. This is one of those, when I begin to study about this, this is another one of those subjects that I thought, I don't know. I mean, you know, what else we got? And he says, well, still got that tithes sermon for you. And I said, okay, show me this scripture on discipline. I'm going to run that one into the ground. Just going to say that right now. Discipline. We are under his discipline and his leadership. Turn to Hebrews 12 and let's read a little bit about discipline. We'll talk about discipline. I understand that there's going to be different people that will have different ideas about how God disciplines us or God disciplines you. And that's okay. Okay? We're just going to talk about what I believe the Bible says about God's discipline and some things that I believe that is not God's discipline. Okay? Hebrews 12:5-11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And now the writer of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs 3. He says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That was the quote from Proverbs. And then he continues on in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipled us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Discipline. Translated from a Greek word, paiduo. Paiduo. It means to train up a child, educate. By implication, discipline by punishment, chastise, instruct, teach. Discipline. Now, as I said, there's not really a list of how God disciplines his kids in the Bible, but we can look at some of the characteristics that we see about discipline, even in this one passage. Characteristics of discipline. If you could show that slide for me. These are some things that we know for sure about discipline. It's from God. Only sons and daughters get it. Comes from love. It is to be endured. We are supposed to accept God's discipline with respect. It brings life. It seems unjoyful and sorrowful. It brings peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay? Those are characteristics just in this one passage about discipline. Jesus uses the same word in Revelations 3:19 when he is dictating a letter to the church of Laodicea, or Laodicea. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Discipline. Now, there's also a self-discipline that's a little bit different. We're not going to get into that, but I want you to realize when he's talking about self-discipline, it's a wee bit different. For instance, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The King James Version says a sound mind. It comes from a Greek word, sophonismos, self-discipline, self-control. That's getting rid of the parts of our spiritual life or physical life that shouldn't be there so that we can grow spiritually. Self-discipline, training. But let's get back to paiduo, which is godly discipline. How does God discipline us? My dad disciplined me a few times. Two major uses of discipline. Two major things that my dad would use. The use of inflicting pain. Sounds cruel to some, but it works. And I'm happy about it. And kind of wish more of America had been whooped a little bit more, if you know what I mean. Uh-oh. We're getting back here. So Dad used whooping, and then he used grounding. Inflicting pain and removing benefits or freedoms to teach me a lesson. Now here's something we need to know about discipline. Discipline isn't punishment. Discipline is for teaching. It is for learning. It is for training to improve. That's discipline. That's the godly discipline that we're talking about today. God loves you, so he's going to discipline you. And then what does that look like? Okay? So my dad used the whipping and grounding methods. whooping and grounding. Now, another thing that we need to realize is that discipline in the Old Testament was going to look different than the discipline in the New Testament. See, now we have the Spirit of God that lives on the inside of us. We actually have a piece of God Himself on the inside of us. In the Old Testament, they had different laws. They had to make sacrifices. There had to be blood sacrifices. It had to go through the priest. Now we are the temples. The laws are different. The discipline will also be different. So we're just kind of focused on what the New Testament says and talks about discipline. Let's look one more time at the characteristics of godly discipline. And then we're going to look at the characteristics of God and the characteristics of our enemy and see where it might fit and how godly discipline comes into play there. Because what's interesting is I want to first talk about what I believe is not discipline from God. For instance, many things that happened in our life is just natural consequences. Just natural consequences. Now, I'm not condemning or preaching about smoking right now, but I want to use it because it's a great example, smoking cigarettes. If you smoke cigarettes for 50 years and then, you know, you get lung cancer at some point, you can't turn around and say, well, God's teaching me a lesson. I shouldn't smoke. No, that's not discipline. You may be learning a lesson from what's happening there, but God didn't design that to discipline you. That's natural consequences. You did that. We need to understand the difference between discipline from God and a natural consequence that can be used for training and for our good. Now, I want to reiterate the fact that even though some of these things, bad things that might happen into your life, isn't necessarily from God, the Bible is very clear about God can use it for good reasons. God can actually teach you through these things, even though He doesn't design them to discipline you. In Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things, even my bad decisions, Lord, all things. Even those times in my life when I was stupid, young and stupid, all things. All things. God causes all things to work together for good to who? Those who love God. Those who are called according to our purpose. God can and will use natural circumstances and consequences to guide us and train us to be better and to be stronger and smarter. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God uses those things as disciplinary tactics, okay? Do you know even Jesus learned some things about obedience? Hebrews 5:8. Speaking of Jesus, he says this: although he was a son, capital S, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. God can teach us things through normal life circumstances without needing to design a bunch of troubles for disciplinary tactics, because it's contrary to his nature. Some of the things that we put on God is contrary to his nature as far as his tactics of discipline. In my opinion, if God gives you a way out of it, he did not instigate it for the purpose of discipline. Okay? It's like this. I give my son a magic key, and I say, son, here's a magic key. I can, if anybody in this world ever tries to lock you into a room and tell you that you can't come out, you have a magic key, and you can get, if it's a jail cell, if it's cinder block, whatever it is, you have a magic key that can get you out of any locked room ever for the rest of your life. And the next week, he comes in late, or he does something, and he's disobedient. And I say, now listen, boy. You go to your room. And I lock him in a room. And about 5 minutes later, I see him playing outside. I'm like, hey, what's the deal? I just locked you in your room. You're supposed to be getting some discipline here. And he said, well, Dad, you remember that key that you gave me? What did he learn in that process besides the fact that discipline doesn't work? He didn't learn anything. He got right out. I'd already given him a key. Why would I give my son a key for something that I'm going to use to teach him? Right? So I think it's careful. We have to be careful how we view godly discipline. Remember that discipline is linked with training and instruction in order to improve. Punishment without instruction is not discipline. Punishment without instruction is not discipline. It's just punishment. God, I don't believe God will give us a will discipline by using a tool that he has already given us authority over. Now, there may be natural consequences that we will suffer due to disobedience, but that's not a tool that God uses for discipline. Now, some of you may be saying, well, obviously, you know, God doesn't make people sick to teach them a lesson, but I have heard Christians and church people suggest that God is teaching them a lesson by breaking their leg and sending them into the hospital and things like that. What I'm here to say is you can learn something from that, and God may use that situation to teach you, but he didn't design that break in your leg so that you could learn. I'm going to teach him a lesson. Crack! There was this popular story going around about Jesus as the shepherd, and they said, you know how Jesus, you know, if he kept getting his sheep, was running away, and we love the story because it explains that we need to be happy even when bad things happen, you know, and he gets the sheep and several times, and the shepherd would break the leg of the sheep and tie him around his neck, and when the leg finally healed, the sheep was so attached to the shepherd that he stayed there. Have you heard that story? You know, that's not in the Bible, actually. And the reason I don't like that story is because the minute that that shepherd broke that lamb's leg and tied it around its neck, that lamb had no more freedom of choice. In other words, that lamb didn't choose to decide or to stay with the shepherd. So the breaking of the leg, that's out of the characteristic of God when he has given us authority and power over that. In the parable of the sower in Mark 4, Jesus talks about that, you know, the seeds falling on the soil. He brings up five things that the enemy, that Satan, does in our lives or attempts to do in our lives. And I want to paint a picture of the characteristics of God and the characteristics of our enemy so that we might get a better idea of what our discipline might look like from God. But he says this in Mark 4, Satan brings affliction, persecution, worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and desires of other things. That's our enemy's characteristics. Furthermore, in John 10:10, Jesus says the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus' characteristics, he says, why am I here? That they may have life and have it abundantly. Now also remember in Mark 3:24-25, this is where the people come. Jesus had just cast a demon out of somebody. And some of the leaders of the church come by and said, wait, you know, that's just crazy. We think that you're casting demons out of people because you're from the devil. And Jesus was like, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He's not able to cast out a demon if he's from the demonic world. Fights against each other. So now that we know the characteristics of our enemy and the characteristics of our father, we can tell where things are coming from. And that God's not going to break our leg to teach us a lesson. We might break our leg, and God teaches us through that, but he didn't design it. Dad told me to quit jumping off the roof of the house. Because when I was little, I wanted to grow up and be a stuntman. So I thought I'd get in my practice. And I would jump off the roof of our house. And he said, you got to stop doing that. One day I disobeyed, and I hurt myself really bad. Now let's say if I broke a bone, was the broken bone a disciplinary tactic that my dad cooked up? No, I disobeyed. But I did learn something from it. Okay? Would God discipline me with worry when he's already told me to cast my anxieties on him? Would God discipline me with a troublesome heart when he already said, do not allow your heart to be troubled? Would he discipline me and teach me something and use this as a tactic? Would he use sickness when he said, by the stripes of Jesus, you were healed? I may place myself in some of those situations, and I may learn some things through those times, but that doesn't mean that God designed them to discipline me. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about what God's tactics for discipline are. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, you're going to like this. How does God discipline? Because God disciplines. Remember those characteristics. Only his kids, out of love. It is for your benefit and your improvement. 2 Corinthians 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Guess what Greek word was translated into training in righteousness? Paiduo, discipline. So scripture can be used for discipline from God. In our growing relationship, in this journey that we're taking as we grow closer in our relationship with God, have you ever come to a point and there's something in your life and you're just like, you feel guilty about it? You didn't used to. It wasn't really a big deal. It's not like a major sin, but you feel guilty about it. It's like, oh, I can't believe I did that again. I'm so sorry. It's a spiritual whooping. That's what you're getting. Anybody ever got that? Raise your hand. Let's just be honest. Have you ever got a spiritual whooping before? It can ruin at least half of your day. It does, yeah. It does. A spiritual whooping from the scripture. Scripture. Profitable for discipline. Spiritual whooping. Now, there's one other one, quick one I want to share with you. In 1 Corinthians 5, another interesting chapter, Paul's teaching the church about evil people in the church. Okay? And he says you need to separate yourself from them. And I won't go into the specifics or read the whole thing. It's an interesting chapter, the chapter 1 Corinthians 5. And he says you need to separate yourselves from these evil people in the church. You need to ask them to leave. Sometimes discipline can come from the church or your Christian brothers and sisters. We know that one time Jesus suggested that we get somebody to go with us as a witness and go to our brother that we see fallen and say, listen, you need to stop doing that. I consider this the grounding part of the whooping grounding discipline from God. Now, what's interesting about that chapter, too, I just want to add in there. Paul said, I'm not telling you to stay away from the people in the world that do evil things. I'm telling you to stay away from church people that do evil things. And if you think that sounds crazy, I challenge you, read 1 Corinthians 5 today. Here's my point. I may not understand all the tactics that God will use to discipline his children. And you know what? That's okay. I don't have to. It's okay. But it most definitely seems that God gets blamed for many things done by Satan. God gets blamed for many things that sometimes we do ourselves, all in the name of discipline. Now, God will work through those things for your good. Listen, in my opinion, there's enough bad things, there's enough trouble that I can get into without God needing to come up with a design for a torture tactic to teach me a lesson. I've got that covered. Thank you. All things work together for the good to those who love the Lord. Who is he to me? He is my Father. He's more loving than I can even imagine. That's why I'm so humbled when I get to sing that song. That song touches me so much. He knows my name. That's my Abba Father. That's my Daddy God. And the price that he paid to adopt me is the biggest price ever paid for anything ever. His love for me must be fantastic. My Father, my God. My birth certificate reassures me of who I am and who I belong to. Everything my Father God does in my direction is out of love and for my benefit. His discipline will look the same way, folks. It will be from love and for my benefit. Now, there may be times when that discipline gives me about a half of a bad day or more. There may be times that it's sorrowful, as Paul put, or the writer of Hebrews said that. Maybe it's unjoyful, and it may seem sorrowful, but if we endure it, it'll strengthen us and it'll grow us. But it's all for our benefit. And when bad things do happen in my life, if I love God and allow him to, he will change that for good. He will make good come from that. You remember the story of Joseph? Tough first part of his life. Brothers didn't like him. They threw him in a cave and a hole in the ground and told his dad that he was dead. They sold him as a slave. He built his way up. God favored him. And then he got falsely accused of flirting with his master's wife. Got thrown back in jail. God raised him up again. And when his brothers came to him years later, when he was second in charge in Egypt, he said, listen, it's okay. What you intended for me as bad, God turned it into good and is going to use it to save our nation. What the enemy intends for you as bad, God can turn into good. So I suggest that we view God as your loving Father. Understand and accept his discipline. And for everything else, just allow him to work through it for you. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a loving, forgiving Father. Would you stand with me, please? Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Do you have children here today? I want you to raise your hand. If you have children, if you're here today and you have birthed kids, or have a wife that birthed kids, you have children. Here's something interesting to think about. God loves you more than you love that son and daughter. He cares for you more than you can care for your son and daughter. Not all of us in here have had great father figures in our life. Some of us may not even know exactly who our fathers are. But God says, I want to be your father. Let me adopt you. God has your birth certificate ready. The adoption papers are ready. If there's someone here who's ready to enter that adoption, I want you to raise your hand. Let me look you in the eye. You've not accepted God as your father. And you're ready to do that today. I want to pray with you. This is a big deal. If you're watching online and you're ready for God to be your father and you've never accepted that adoption yet, I want to challenge you. Give me a call. Call a local pastor. Call me. Pray and believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only true Son of the one and only God. He came down to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, was raised in 3 days, and is now sitting at the right hand of God. When we believe that and we say, God, I've made mistakes. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. God will come into your heart, and you can be a child of God as well. And the benefits are crazy cool. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you would, please. I'm going to read a prayer, actually, from Ephesians today. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. This is my prayer for you and for myself. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.